Well, we're a little bit early, but if there's others that come in, they can just get on the bus when they get here. We try to leave no passengers behind, but we got to keep on schedule. So with that being said, let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll dive into our Sunday school lesson for this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we once again come before you and ask that you would be pleased to abide with us at this time. Father, as we open up your word, we ask that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would come and give us an understanding of your truth, that you would protect us from error, protect me from saying things that are not correct, and that through all of this, that your name would be glorified, the people of God would be built up in the faith, strengthened, and that the ones that are yet in their sin would understand the fear of the Lord and what it means to be apart from Christ. And so with that being said, Father, we pray that you would come, abide with us, be with us, and help us to draw near unto thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time I was with you guys, last couple times, I talked about the whole family of God, and then the time after that, then we looked at this idea, talking about the love of God, and are there any conditions with the love of God? Because certainly a lot of people in my church experience I've heard, you know, God is love, God is unconditional love, and we saw, I think, from last lesson that there are some conditions when it comes to the love of God and who gets this love. But I wanted to kind of continue that, and I'm going to try to conclude it today. But I've titled this lesson the Profile of an Unregenerate Soul. Bear with me. One of the shows that I enjoy watching on occasion, if time permits, is a show called The Forensic Files. The show, it portrays seemingly impossible crimes to solve for the lack of evidence, for the lack of visible evidence. And the detectives, they try to compile a profile of one that might be guilty of a crime, but this is not always possible. So why is that not possible? Well, oftentimes the scene of a crime has been wiped clean by the perpetrator, and there's very little visible evidence to go on, hardly anything left behind. And you ask the question, wow, is this the perfect crime? Did they actually get away with murder? I hear people saying that he got away with murder. Well, not so fast, you know. But because if you watch the show, by digging a little bit deeper, all is not so clean that appears to the visible eye on the surface. For invariably, there's minute pieces of trace evidence like hair and fiber, shell casings, and then the all-famous DNA. And there's other forensic elements that are gathered together and they're analyzed. And in the end, the guilty party is found and they're brought to justice for what he or she did. And so that got me to thinking about the love of God. And you're thinking, well, that's a big stretch. Well, it got me to thinking about our study of God's love as we asked the question, are there conditions with God's love? And last time, we saw that God's love is unconditional in a couple of ways to all men. One, through his common grace, by bringing the rain and the sun, causing the food to grow. And then we also saw through the gospel invitation that the gospel is inviting men to come to the wedding feast, calling men to repent and believe. But then we also looked at the fact that through the testimony of Scripture that many simply just, they refuse to come for a variety of reasons. And in the end, we know that men, by nature, love darkness, and they hate the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And we looked at a lot of different passages in an attempt to get a profile of an unregenerate man, and we came away with basic generalities. We understand that by nature we are children of wrath. We understand that we're brought forth in iniquity, and that we go astray as soon as we're born and we start speaking lies. And so we looked at one text, and I want to go back to it real quick, just by way of kickoff point. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And here, the prophet Isaiah, in verse 5 and 6, it's actually the middle part of verse 5. It says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment." And this is a graphic description. It's a graphic depiction of humanity as God looks down upon the fallenness of mankind. And so we also, in our last time we had together, pertaining to the love of God, we know that God is holy. Therefore, since God is holy and altogether pure, His people likewise must be holy and pure and without spot or wrinkle. And we noted also that, going back to the wedding feast, we noted that if we don't have the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness adorning our soul, then we are unfit, and we're yet still in our sin. And we don't have the love of God abiding upon us. And it's helpful to us to remember that there was a man sitting in the banquet who didn't have the wedding garment on, and he was promptly removed and cast into hell. So close, and yet so far. And so we ask the question, how is man healed? How is man healed from this horrible condition of sin and abiding under the wrath of God? And if you flip over to the Isaiah chapter 53, it has the answer. How are we healed from this horrible condition of this blight of sin? And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, and just at the very end of that verse, it says, and by His stripes we are healed. And so we are healed from sin by the stripes of Christ. And we go over this oftentimes at the Lord's Supper in remembrance as we partake of the elements. But I got to thinking about this. Sin, is it always evident to people when we look across our friends and family and all that? It's not always obvious what people are all about, because we're not mind readers. Oftentimes, one can live in an upright manner of life. They can be in good standing with the community. They have a good reputation. And people say, for the most part, you know what? He's a good guy. He's a good person. And nothing would lead us to think otherwise. But then you have a person that's a train wreck. Their life is, they have a checkered past. They're not settled. In fact, everything they do is a flashpoint of crisis. They don't have anything under control. They're unstable in everything they do. And they're plagued with trouble and much hardship as they go through life. And they just never seem to get it together. And in one sense, both of these people are the same. How? Well, they're both sinners. Yeah. And there's a passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Maybe we'll do a lesson on this at some point, Lord willing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them unto judgment, but those of some men follow after." And so, it's obvious the guy that's a train wreck and has his life out of control, it's obvious he's got a lot of sins. But the guy that's upstanding in the community, he seems to have it all together. But yet, here's the testimony of Scripture that they both have sin. And so, with that being said, let's look at the forensic evidence and go beyond the surface and consider the trace evidence in order that we might understand man's true condition before God in his natural state. Because I ask you questions, does God really love the sinner and yet hate the sin? It's a deep question, and it's worthy of our consideration. And when we left off last time, we were looking at a good old friend named Thomas Manton. He's an old Puritan guy. If you ever have the money, I would recommend buying his stuff because it will be well worth the time. You won't come away empty, I guarantee. But Thomas Manton writes that if one has not been healed by the stripes of Christ, that one lies under the power of a blind mind, a hard heart. He's plagued with a guilty conscience, and he is led astray by carnal affections. And he goes on to develop this condition by the way of an illustration in four areas. And there are four things in sin that he brings out, and it's all this stuff. It's Latin words, of which I'm not a Latin guy. I'm an American guy. I don't even hardly speak Spanish. So bear with me. Culpa, macula, ret, reatus. I believe this last one is either poena, but it's really poena. Okay. Let's take a look at these words. First, culpa. Culpa is a Latin word meaning guilt or fault. And this is where we get the word culpability, which gives the idea of having responsibility for a fault or a wrong. It is to blame. Boy, if there's nobody wants to be blamed for anything nowadays. It goes all the way back to Adam. I didn't. The woman you gave me, yo, it's your fault. It's an old sin. The fault is the criminal action, which is the foundation of our guilt. Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3, and then Paul recites this over in Romans. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And so if there is none righteous, then we can infer that all are unrighteous. That's a no-brainer. If you spend any time in the Bible, I mean, you can infer a lot of truth. Ecclesiastes, like our brother Sean just started in, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And if all are unrighteous, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And the point I'm trying to bring up is that there are multitudes today all around us that are living in unrighteous and unholy lifestyles, which are contrary to the commands of Scripture. And yet, they are not only comfortable with it, but they say that God loves them. Secondly, macula. This was really captivated me. Macula is the blot or the inclination to sin. It's a disease of the soul. Macula was commonly used to mean spot or a stain or an error or both, either literally or figuratively. Now, I see Deanna. Macula. It's a medical, medically speaking, the macula is a small area in the retina, and we need the macula in order to clearly see the details of the objects that are in front of us. Macula degeneration can blur one's central vision. But also this macula, which is the inclination to sin, most definitely distorts one's understanding in the spiritual realm. How so? There's a lot of ways. I just picked one. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 and 2. He says, Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And I will submit that to you guys that natural man sees no beauty in Christ. There's nothing to see here. Let's move on. The natural man sees nothing beautiful in Christ. And for that matter, for spiritual things. Why? Because the spiritual things are foolishness to him. Why would I want to give up all those things that are pleasurable to me? Why would I want to go sit in church all day and listen to some condemning God when I can just be out here with my friends and do what I want? It goes further. The common Latin expression, I would put a preface here, sine macula, we're right there. The common Latin expression, sine macula, has the meaning of spotless or immaculate. You may have heard of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Rome asserts that the Virgin Mary was conceived immaculate from the very moment of her conception, free from all stain of original sin. Furthermore, she was in a state of grace, sharing in God's own life, and that she was free from the sinful inclination which has beset human nature after the fall. Why does Rome keep perpetuating this idolatry? Money. It's money. We go back and you look at the 19th chapter in the book of Acts, how Paul was refuting the worship of Diana. I'll tell you what, Diana didn't have anything on the Virgin Mary in terms of profit making. The Roman Catholic Church has perpetuated this rank heresy, and it's found in all corners of the world. She's venerated, she's honored, people bow down to her, they pray to her, because they think that she was immaculate. It's not true. What about this word, reatus? Third, there is reatus, and in Latin, this points to accusation. It's a charge or a state or condition of being charged. I picked a scripture, Romans 3:19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God." It's not saying that the world might become guilty. It's saying that the world is guilty. Well, who is under the law? Everybody. Everybody? Wait a minute. What about Romans 6:14? I thought that we're under grace and we're no longer under the law. So that doesn't apply to me, yo. Really? My friend, if you have not been healed by the stripes of Christ, if you are not born again, you are under the law. You're on your own. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is a gift of God. Not of your own, lest any man should boast. No one, whether Jew or Gentile, has grounds for appeal, and none can claim to be free from guilt from before God. This is all inclusive. All are lost. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, "I have made my heart clean and I am pure from my sin"? We could go on and on all day. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist is well aware that there is none without sin. I remember when Sheriff Joe Arpaio was in the sheriff over here in Maricopa County, that there was a big outcry with this thing called racial profiling. And everybody was up in the air, over him and his deputies pulling people over just because of whatever. What about God? Isn't this racial profiling? I mean, the human race is being profiled and it's not a good picture. So where's the big outcry? Oh, I forget. God loves everybody. Let's just move on. You know? Crazy stuff that people are led into believe. Fourth, poena or pena. What is poena? Well, it's the punishment for an offense. It's the source of numerous words related to crime and its consequences, such as subpoena. That's where we get the word penalty, punish, pain. In my simple-minded process of thought, I came up with, what is a subpoena? Well, it's a writ ordering a person to attend court. It's to compel their attendance. And if you don't show up, in fact, many today just ignore it and they blow it off. They ignore this writ. And they end up with what they call a failure to appear. I don't have to go there. I didn't do it. But you still got to show up. They don't show up. They have a failure to appear. Likewise, God's word clearly states that we too have been given a subpoena in his court of law. But then in that time, at that place, in that setting, in God's court, there will be no failures to appear. None will be excused. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give, each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done. Romans 2:16, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And this judgment will be infallible, it will be penetrating, and nothing will be concealed from the judge. None will be able to say that it's unfair for the human to be judged by the divine, because the agent of judgment will be none other than the incarnate Christ, himself a man. And so what are men to do? Well, it's really easy. I mean, they've already been invited to the wedding feast. Acts 3:19. What is man to do? Repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. And it's helpful for us to remember the fault, but God forgets it. If you're healed by the stripes of Christ, God has He forgets it. Isaiah chapter 43:25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And so having looked at all of that stuff from our good friend Thomas Manton, I hope it kind of fosters up in your mind some pictures of our condition before God, because God's love needs to be qualified in order to make sense. We can't just say God loves everybody, because it's just not true. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And so I want to challenge you guys. Gird up the mind. This is not a time to let popular axioms and idioms and popular opinion to sway one's thinking. The believer is to have the mental faculties of his mind on alert. Why? Because the world has an intoxicating effect upon us, and the values and the ways of the world are in conflict with the mind of God, and they come in very, very subtle. We all know Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, be not conformed, you know, have your bodies as a living sacrifice. You want to experience the true love of God? Then here is the standard by which one must strive for, and that is holy conduct, rejecting this world, and a continual renewing process of the mind by the Word of God through the Spirit of God. And if you're trying to get pure some other way, it's not going to work. You need to stay in the book, and you need to pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate your understanding so that the things of this world become grossly distasteful. Another admonition, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And I would say to you guys that much of what passes around today in evangelical circles is profane, and it promotes ungodliness. To say that God loves the sinner but hates the sin without a proper definition of terms is foolishness, and it needs to be avoided rather than to be embraced. God is not an inclusive God, although many people want him to be. And I know it's kind of a hard lesson. It's not a comfortable lesson, but I myself need to be put in check. We all do, continually. We shouldn't be found guilty of taking the truths of God, which belong to his people, and misapply them to the one that is yet in sin. The thing which the unregenerate sinner needs to hear, the thing that needs to be brought before him or her, is the holiness, the righteousness, and the inflexible justice, and the horrible wrath of God that abides upon that person. Well, you say, whoa, that's hard, dude. That's a hard line. Well, I've had people tell me that that's not loving, and since God is love, I don't embrace this hate speech that you're spreading. I reject you, and I reject the message that you're proclaiming. Well, how silly can one be? It's like sticking your fingers inside your ear and yelling so as you can drown out the person. I see little kids. It's like that's what sinners do. They suppress the truth of God in a multitude of ways. They stick their fingers in the air and they just... How dumb. Luke 10:16 says, he who hears you hears me, and yet he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. It's all tied up in the same chain. And really, I don't mean to be hard-nosed, and I'm really not that way. But this stuff has a way of just bringing me in. And, you know, the good news is not good news unless the bad news is proclaimed and believed. Amen? To be told that you have cancer and to ignore the prognosis of the doctor is something that nobody would ever think about doing. You got stage 4 cancer. Give me a break, doc. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm gonna go to Concentra. I'm going to get a real analysis. Okay. Yeah. It's just an amazing thing, and it's all related back to here. Our vision. It's an amazing thing to see how people will qualify and scrutinize everything that they do and believe in, except for when it comes to Scripture. So I ask, if it's true that God loves every member of the human family, then why did our Lord tell his disciples in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Sounds like there's a condition of obedience. And so what's the point of saying that he loves me? What? Let me ask you guys a question. What's the point of saying that he that loves me shall be loved by my Father if God loves everybody? You're taking the truth of Scripture and you're just gutting it of everything it's meant to do. And you're just, it's like cut and paste, and it means nothing. And that's what so many people in the world are doing today. John 14, verses 23 and 24. I'll flip over there. John 14, verse 23 and 24 says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So if God loves everything, if God loves everyone, then what's the point of Christ telling his people this stuff? It's pointless. Trying to keep my eyeball on the clock back there, but let me ask you guys a question. John 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I want you to think about something. Can God love the one on whom his wrath abides? Can God love the sinner and hate the sin? Can God love the one on whom his wrath abides? No. But people try to blend these two things. Let me ask you this question. When a sinner dies in an unregenerate state, who goes to hell? The sinner or the sin? Does God cast sin into hell? What is it? What is sin? One of the questions in our catechism. What is sin? When somebody dies in their sinful state, who goes to hell? The sinner or the sin? Well, what is sin? Well, sin is any act considered to be a transgression of the divine law of God. And who commits sin? Well, a person commits sin. A person commits acts. And so we cannot make a distinction between sin and the one committing the sin. They're one and the same thing. And to try to parse the two and make a distinction, it's treading on sinking ground. The argument doesn't hold up. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And I would submit to you guys that individual acts of sin are committed on the part of particular people. And they will have their portion in the lake of fire, because when an unregenerate person dies, who goes to hell? The sinner or the sin? The person. We can't separate the two and say God loves the sinner, he hates the sin, and when a person dies, you know, it's nonsense. It's part of all this stuff from being led astray by a blind mind, a hardened heart. All this stuff is wrapped up in the profile of an unregenerate mind. We got a few minutes left. And I would, going back to the previous lesson, that the love of God is specifically spelled out for his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. We'll go there. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, just a couple passages. As Paul concludes this chapter, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We need to identify who the us is, and we need to identify where the love of God abides. Are you part of the us? if you are, then you need to be in Christ Jesus. Because otherwise, the promise that Paul is setting forth here doesn't apply to you. Man, I thought God loves everybody. That's what the world says. And I think it's become evident, certainly to most of us in this setting, it's evident that the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, it clearly sets forth a limitation both in sphere and the objects to whom God's love is bestowed upon. Real simple, God's love is restricted to those that are in Christ Jesus. Because the ones that are outside of Christ, they still have all those boils and putrefying sores and all that ooey-gooey, icky, just loathsome stuff as God looks down on humanity and it's just like, it's gross. And God is holy. And if men are sinful, He's not going to have communion with that one. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now here is a clear distinction between Jacob and Esau. It's almost a no-brainer. Now let me ask you guys a question. And I've shared this with the Sunday school class on the other side. So don't give the answer. If God loves all of mankind, then why did God save only Noah and his family? I don't know. I mean, was Noah and his family up on the top of the ark saying, hey, God loves you. I hope you make it. How foolish. Now, I'm just throwing some stuff out to try to get you to think and overcome and push, give a little pushback to the world and some of the nonsense. I mean, because in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 8, I got it printed out here on my printout. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? I don't know. Ask God. I've had people up in different surroundings tell me, they've quoted Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 to me. That verse says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? And people have told me, well, God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, that's not the point. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but we got to remember that his holy, righteous justice demands that punishment is administered accordingly. And God is a jealous God. God will get his glory and honor. If not now, through the praise and obedience and repentance and believing in the people here, there is a day coming. There is a day of judgment and a day of wrath. And God will get his glory. He will get his due deserts. And so when we see this, does God love the sinner and hate the sin? It just, the more I looked at this, the more I realized that it doesn't work. It doesn't hold up. And it's just an empty, vain imagination that people, I don't even think they really, obviously they don't love God. They just don't want to go to hell. It's like, you know, we've all heard it's like fire insurance. You know, I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I want to do what I want to do. But in the end, I want to have a spot in God's heaven. Bro, it doesn't work that way. Because what we are right now is what we're going to be in eternity. our the composition of who we are, our faculties of reasoning, we need to change now. We need to plead for the Spirit of God to come and change our wicked, ugly heart. Because what we are now, our constitution, is what we're going to be in the life to come. There's not some kind of miraculous transformation that occurs at the point of death where, you know, a wretch is just on his deathbed and he says, God, you know, I realized I didn't do what I should do. Please have mercy on me. And then, bam. This is not like the thief on the cross, just like the invalid in the bed. I you know, if you're trying to make a deathbed conversion, I wouldn't recommend it. Because many times, oftentimes, when a person is waning in the on the throngs of death, I mean, the mind does strange things to our ability to reason and think clear. And we don't want to wait. Today, if you hear His voice, today is the day of salvation. Why are you waiting? Why do you want to hang out in the city of destruction? I mean, we know what's going on out there. We've all had our time. There's nothing there. It's just death, destruction, blind hearts, hardened minds, people that are guilty. They're being led astray by all kinds of carnal affections. And then we see it more and more coming to fruition in our society. It's just, you know, like 25 years ago, the stuff that's being paraded around today, it wasn't even mentionable. And it's like, man, it was like only a generation ago that this stuff was like, I remember one time and I said a curse word when I was growing up. My mom actually pinned me up against the wall in the bathroom and shoved a bar of soap down my throat to wash out my mouth. It's like, ah, she said, you're never going to speak like that in my house again. And I'm choking on this bar of soap. And I was like, God. I don't know what would happen to mom today if she did that. I mean, it'd be front page news, you know, front and center. But we got through it, you know. I think the word I said was queer. It's like, wow, how far have we gone? We got time for one little scripture here, and we're that's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. And it's talking about the discipline of God. And I mean, the discipline of God is related to the love of God. I mean, we don't discipline children that are not our own. We discipline our own. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Well, that's a short verse. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He doesn't chasten unregenerate men because they're falling under this category. Their mind is blind. Their heart is hard. They're led astray by carnal affections. And unless and until the Holy Spirit comes and works grace in that heart, they're going to abide with the wrath of God upon them. But here, He's talking about the believers. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And so I ask you, are you a son? Are you a daughter? I hope so. Because that's what we want to be. And so this verse is teaching us that God's love is restricted to the members of His own family. That's obvious. And so, in conclusion, for now, I think that we can say with certainty that if God loves all men without exception, then everything that we've been talking about in this lesson and the previous lesson, all of these distinctions and limitations are meaningless. And we should all just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Your Word is truly an amazing thing. And as we spent just a few moments trying to consider this doctrine of sin and the wrath of God and who the wrath of God abides on and who are your children. Father, help us to take these truths and ponder them. Help us by the Spirit to cherish these things so that we're not led astray by the foolishness of this world as they try to muscle their way into the kingdom by other means. They try to climb over the fence. They try to come in without the wedding garment of Christ. But Lord, you will have the last say. And so help us all to search our heart and ask, are we abiding in your love? And if not, give us the grace and the ability to recognize it, to confess our sin and make amends where those amends are needed to happen. We pray all these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.